Mark chapter 11, let's turn there, starting with verse 12. This is the last week of Messiah Yeshua's life on earth. Mark is giving a lot of attention to the events of this last week. The first 10 chapters of Mark cover the first 30 years or so of Yeshua's life. The last six chapters cover the last week of Yeshua's life. A lot is going on. Very important. We need to pay attention. The previous chapter, Yeshua enters triumphantly into Jerusalem. The crowd is acknowledging him as the Messiah, the King. He goes to the temple, takes a look around, and returns back to Bethany. Verse 12. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Yeshua was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves, because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Yeshua said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. Rabbi Jerry, Yeshua cursed this fig tree. What is a curse?
Well, the idea behind a curse in Scripture, when it's coming from God or a prophet of God, or here the Messiah, is that it's something that is a binding word. What is being said as a curse is something that's binding. It's a prophecy of sorts that this thing will come to pass. But the difference between a blessing and a curse, right, is a blessing is that something positive is going to come to pass. A curse is something very negative is going to come to pass. So here, Messiah Yeshua, by cursing this fig tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again," he is saying that something negative is about to happen to this fig tree. And spoiler alert, something bad will happen to this fig tree.
So a blessing is a prayer to God for something good to happen. A curse is the opposite. It's a kind of prayer. God, I want something bad to happen to such and such or so and so. Rabbi Glenn, Yeshua sees this innocent fig tree. There's no fruit on this innocent fig tree. He curses it. Was it wrong for Yeshua to curse an innocent fig tree?
Well, Rabbi Lauren, there are a whole lot of Christians who wish this wasn't in here because it's been spun to make it appear that Yeshua is having a cosmic temper tantrum and using his divine powers to destroy this tree. You know, if it had been done in an outburst of anger, and it wasn't, it would have been wrong. But not a word is said about Yeshua being angry. This was, as we will see, a prophecy involving the use of symbolic props, something Jewish prophets and Old Testament individuals did fairly often. Basically a prophecy by use of a physical thing. The prophet Ezekiel was commanded by God, for example, to cook his food over human excrement, as a prophecy foretelling Israel's exile to unclean lands. King Saul cut up two oxen and sent the pieces throughout Israel as a warning that everybody better show up for war. Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years to show Israel's shame in the sight of God. God told Ezekiel to write the name Jerusalem on a block of clay, and then almost like a child would play with toys, to build siege ramps and battering rams and lay siege to it. In Acts 21, in the New Testament, a prophet named Agabus took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet with it to prophesy that Paul would be arrested by the Jews in Jerusalem and handed over to the Gentiles. So this was not wrong, and there's not a hint of anger. Simply, Yeshua, as the Messiah, is prophesying the coming destruction and the decimation of Jerusalem.
So just as Yeshua went to the fig tree that was full of leaves but had no fruit, it was all show but no reality, no fruit, that's the state of the nation of Israel. It looks outwardly religious, godly, but the reality was that Israel was far from God, in rebellion against God, no fruit. And so this is a prediction, a prophecy of what was about to happen to the Jewish people.
And just a quick thing, the fig tree is a classic symbol, one of the primary symbols of the nation Israel. So it's very apropos.
Verse 15, new section, Yeshua clears the temple. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Yeshua entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Yeshua had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. So these were good services being provided. Animals needed to be used for sacrifices, and it was convenient if you could just show up at the temple without, you know, bringing an animal of your own, if you could just buy an animal that could be used for sacrifices. Money changers, this was probably for the temple tax. You wanted to pay the temple tax in Jewish coin, not Roman coin. I mean, you want to use, a more religious, godly coin to pay the temple tax. So there were people exchanging other kinds of coins for official, Jewish temple tax coins. Doves were used for sacrifices, so people were selling doves, especially for the poor, right? Doves were used. So these were good services, but they were being done in the wrong place and probably with the wrong attitude. To make money, to turn a profit. So they turned the most holy place on earth. The temple in Jerusalem was the most special building on planet earth, the holiest spot where God was most closely associated with, the place where the greatest teaching and the sacrifices took place that brought atonement. They turned the most holy place, God's temple in Jerusalem, from a house of prayer into a Middle Eastern shuk, a Middle Eastern marketplace, haggling, buying, selling, arguing, right? Price gouging. Yeshua quoted Isaiah 56, verse 7. My temple will be called a house of prayer, not just for Israel, but for all nations. And Yeshua referenced Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Yes, it had become a den of robbers in the time of Jeremiah, and it had become a den of robbers again in the time of Yeshua. Rabbi Jerry, Yeshua quotes the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah. Why did he quote these prophets? And what does this teach us about Yeshua's understanding of the Bible, the Word of God?
So there's a couple of layers of what's going on here, right? So this section is sandwiched between two discussions we're going to see about the fig tree. And just as the fig tree was basically a type of a living parable, right? Yeshua would tell stories about imaginary story of something happening someplace. This is a type of parable, a story, but it's literally playing out in front of them, right? So part of this is, in the same way Rabbi Glenn was referencing sort of the actions of previous prophets dramatically performing an action in front of people to tell a story, to get a point across, we have the same thing going on here. And so what's interesting, right, is this was a huge marketplace, according to Josephus, you know, tens of thousands of animals being sacrificed every year. So Yeshua's in the court of the Gentiles where this takes place, which is where the marketplace was. And so what's interesting, he quotes Isaiah 56:7, my temple we called a house of prayer for all nations. Now in those days, Gentiles could only go into this court. And so by Yeshua clearing this place out, it's giving Gentiles, in a sense, greater access. It's foreshadowing also, on a very basic level, the judgment that's coming. Yeshua previously went into the temple. He inspected the place, you know, getting ready to pronounce judgment. He gives you the fig tree. Judgment is coming. And now he's beginning to enact a type of that judgment by clearing everyone out because of their unequal practices. He also quotes Jeremiah 7:11. And this seems to indicate, and there's lots of debate on what kind of funny business was going on here, but clearly something was wrong here. Otherwise, Yeshua wouldn't be kicking everybody out. And what's going on here is it's a fig tree situation. It seems like God's kingdom is being done correctly, right? There's sacrifices, there's animals being sold and then sacrificed. It seems like the business of the temple is going very smoothly, but there is no real fruit. And so by dismantling the business of the temple, it's sending a very clear message that something is very wrong here. And this was understood because just as the disciples heard about what Yeshua did with the fig tree, so we see the same word here that the leadership heard what Yeshua had done by clearing this place out. And they were very upset with the message he was delivering to them.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts?
Well, here's the religious leaders looking very religious with the long robes and the extra long tzitzit and very religious, very godly. And everybody must have, oh, what a holy person this is. Meanwhile, they're plotting to kill Yeshua. Just as Rabbi said, as Rabbi Jerry said, it's like the fig tree. The outward appearance of righteousness betraying what is a corrupt heart.
Yeshua didn't need to quote Isaiah 56 or Jeremiah 7. He's the Messiah. He's, you know, the Son of God. He could have just said, this is wrong. Stop doing it. Stop defiling my Father's house. I love it that Yeshua quoted Isaiah and Jeremiah to reinforce what he was doing and teaching. That shows an attitude towards the Bible. It shows an attitude towards the Word of God, that the Word of God is true, and what it speaks about is authoritative. And so Yeshua frequently will say something and then reinforce it with a quote from the Word of God. Yeshua had a very high view of the Bible, that it was the divinely inspired and authoritative Word of God. And we see that when he reinforces his teachings with a quote from the prophets or Moses. So, a lot of activity going on in the temple area, selling animals, selling pigeons, money changing, merchandising. They were selling things in the wrong place, crowding out the worship of God. I would call this merchandising the faith. And Yeshua did not like it. As Alexandra likes to say, this is not the nice Yeshua, this is scary Jesus. Driving out these people, taking serious action. These men were guilty of merchandising the faith. Rabbi Jerry, do Christians today, Messianic Jews today, merchandise the faith in any way? Maybe not the same way, selling animals or doves or, you know, money changing, but is Messiah's community, the church, are we guilty of merchandising the faith in any ways?
I mean, there's the more extremes we could point out, things like prosperity teachers who sell, you know, oil and pieces of cloth that will somehow answer your prayers or heal you. And that's sort of the easy, low-hanging fruit. But there's a deeper, more uncomfortable truth that we have to wrestle with in God's community, and that's the attitude towards Jewish people, particularly religious Jewish leadership at this time towards Gentiles, as we've seen elsewhere in Mark, was basically to keep Gentiles at arm's length, right? Don't eat with them, don't touch them, don't interact with them. But here in the temple court, the court of the Gentiles, they were good enough to be able to do services, exchange things, buy things. So Gentiles were good enough to take their money, but not interact with them in a deeper way. And so I think there's a lesson here where we as a community have to be very careful that we're not just interested in people for their cash. And I think that can be a way we can merchandise the faith, where we're concerned about being focused on how many donations we can get or how we can get more funds from people without showing care towards them. I think this is at the extreme. This is part of the issue of the prosperity gospel, right? Is they care about you for your seed money, but clearly don't care about you and your life and the issues that you're facing. We could do the same thing. I'll be honest with you, to get really uncomfortable, there are messianic communities who have this exclusionary point of view towards Gentiles, where they treat Gentiles as second-class citizens, but they definitely want, quote unquote, the church's support financially. Give us your donations, but stay out of our building. And I think that there is an uncomfortable lesson here for those who feel that way, that Yeshua is tearing down these divides and saying, this is not how we practice our faith.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts on merchandising the faith?
Yeah, briefly. Personally, I think any church or pastor who attempts to repackage the gospel to attract people, or in any way misrepresent Yeshua's teaching in order to attract unbelievers or to fill pews and by extension offering plates, or who avoids uncomfortable biblical truths for fear of turning people off, I think that's a form of merchandising the faith.
You will hear about ministries who, you know, pastor gives a sermon series. They'll sell the CDs, but they make a significant profit from the CDs, turn it into a book. You know, pastors take a sermon series and they'll turn it into a book and then sell the book, which is okay, but you know, the amount of profit can be very high. That's a way of merchandising the faith. Here at Shema, we've always been very careful not to do that. For example, our Jesus Made Me Kosher shirts. you know, we sell them for $5 a piece, or actually, you know, like ask for a donation. Why? Because we want people to wear the shirts and use it for evangelism and to proclaim the good news about Yeshua. We don't want to make a profit off of that. In fact, we generally take a little bit of a, you know, loss on the shirts, things like that. You know, I'm sure we could try to sell them for, you know, $10, $15. You know, like the Seder, we always keep the price at cost, breaking the fast. We charge $5 for a nice Chinese, you know, dinner. We're very conscious that, you know, not to merchandise the faith. Freely you have received, freely give. To me, the greatest example of merchandising the faith is to turn the faith itself into merchandise. And I'm talking about this wicked prosperity gospel. It's not a message of, you know, real faith in God, faith in the way of the cross, faith in proclaiming the gospel, faith in suffering as a disciple, faith on loving God, not the world. That's real Christianity, real Messianic Judaism, real faith. The prosperity gospel bastardizes the faith and turns it into a way of merchandising, getting wealthier, getting richer, becoming more prosperous. It completely bastardizes and merchandises the faith.
You know, Rabbi Lauren, there is one of these so-called prosperity gospel churches here in the Metro Detroit area that bought a 15,000-square-foot mansion and declared it a parsonage for their pastor and took it off the tax rolls. You want to talk about not just merchandising the faith, but really sending a horrible, horrible message and so badly misrepresenting Messiah to the community around. And the mainstream media picked up on that, and it was an embarrassment. So these things are still happening, and we still need to be very much on guard.
Yeshua drove out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices, knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. This is scary Yeshua. This teaches us that there can be situations when some level of force, some level of, dare I say, violence is justified. Scary Yeshua knocks over the tables, drives people out with a whip. Rabbi Glenn, your ideas about this?
Well, first thing that came to mind was there's a time where God will say, come, let us reason together. And there's going to be a time where God says, away with him. He is not to be trifled with. One of the things that tells me about Yeshua, this whole incident. First of all, Yeshua is zealous for God's house, because it is a holy house. It also tells me that he could be ferocious in his rebuke and that he was not to be trifled with.
You know, I think, again, you can overemphasize or you can underemphasize this scripture, and we got to try to hit that middle. There is times where Yeshua does get aggressive. This is an aggressive action, but there's a couple things here before we go out and decide to start, you know, flipping over bank tables ourselves. First of all, okay, Yeshua is zealous. He has righteous anger, but it's not sinful anger. So if you're being motivated by sinful anger, right off the bat, whatever you're doing from that sinful anger is a sin, whatever that is. Secondly, Yeshua is very deliberate in what he's doing. He's not flying off the handle. This is not his emotions running away with him. So secondly, we can understand that if you're letting your emotions control your actions, and scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things, then we're also violating this principle. Third, it's him who goes in there, not him and his disciples. So there is a time and a place for these things, but it is a unusual, extreme situation, and it has to be really thought out, and it has to be in accordance with God's will and God's word. So we don't want to take this as liberty to just fly off the handle, but we also don't want to, you know, again, paint Yeshua as some sort of, you know, North American hippie that never engage in serious discussions or engage in serious actions. He stepped into the places he needed to step into, and he spoke truth to the people in power who needed to hear it. And so that is, I think, the application for us today, is to be bold, and Rabbi Paul especially talks about boldness in his letters, is to find ways that we can be bold as well in our day and age.
The clearing of the temple offended the leaders and strengthened their resolve to kill the Messiah. However, the love of the people for Yeshua restrained them from killing him. So we see a contrast between the leaders who have decided to kill him, who hate him, who want him dead, and the majority of the populace who loved Yeshua. I hate it when, say, the Jews rejected Jesus. The Jewish people rejected Jesus. The reality is there were a lot of people, maybe the majority, who loved the young rabbi. Things are now reaching a crescendo, a climax. Verse 19, that evening. Rabbi Jerry, why don't you read verse 19 with feeling, with emotion, with passion.
That evening, Yeshua and the disciples left the city. The next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. So that's a complete withering. Peter remembered what Yeshua had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Then Yeshua said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, you could say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too."
Yeshua had cursed the fig tree the day before. Yeshua's curse was a prayer for harm, for damage to come to that fig tree, and his prayer was answered immediately. The next day, the tree was completely withered from the roots up and was dead. Trees normally do not wither from the roots and die in one day. So this was a powerful, immediate answer to Yeshua's prayer curse. Yeshua turned this into a teachable moment on faith and prayer. "Have faith in God," he said to his disciples. "Really believe it will happen, what you're praying for. Have no doubt in your heart. Believe that you have received it." And commanding mountains to be thrown into the sea and praying for anything, and it will be yours. Yeshua was teaching his disciples on having real, serious faith and prayers being answered. Rabbi Glenn, thoughts?
Well, I'm glad Creflo Dollar wasn't there that day. because he would have twisted this. There is a presumption on Messiah's part that his disciples want to do the will of God, that this is not all about you, and I want this, and I want that. I think the assumption is a godly person, a person who's wanting to be a disciple of the Messiah, is praying for things that outwardly may just seem impossible. The salvation of just hardened parents or children, that they would be saved, that they'd have change of heart, you know, that even bigger prayers that, you know, for people's well-being, for salvation, for healing of disease, and for these kinds of things, things that are in concert with God's will. What this is not is a formula for you and me to get all the stuff we want. That's what it isn't. And in a sense, what struck me is that the disciples don't seem to get it, that the cursing of the fig tree was prophecy of what was to come upon the nation and upon the city of Jerusalem. They didn't get it. And he doesn't beat them up about the fact that they don't get it. They're just, ooh, look, the tree's dead. It's like he's being gracious here. And rather than saying, you numbskulls, this is not, this is a prophecy and you're all excited about a dead tree. You know, he was gracious. And so he uses these, he wants to build them up in their faith. He's, you know, knowing the things they are going to face, those disciples, pretty much every single one of them, is going to become an enemy of the state and is going to face persecution and martyrdom at some point. And so he's encouraging them, have faith, believe the things you pray for, believe that God is hearing you, believe that he will answer your prayers. But it was certainly not about selfish ambition or the desire for material wealth.
So the premise is that you are praying good prayers that are in accord with the will of God. And if you believe that God has told us to pray for something, even if it seems very difficult, you continue to have faith and confidence and trust in God, and God will answer those prayers. Rabbi Jerry.
Well, again, I think we have these verses get taken way out of context a lot of times, like other places in Scripture as well, where we don't let the context of Scripture dictate what's going on here. This isn't a promise we need to stand on from God that allows us to do everything. The point here is we're talking about the temple. We're talking about judgment coming to the temple. We're talking about this fig tree in connection to it. Jewish people at this time, just as many of us do today, felt that their prayers were better answered when they were in the temple or on certain mountaintops. In the same way today, people go to the Western Wall. I don't think it's wrong to put a prayer in the Western Wall, but some people think that God will hear me better if I'm in Israel, in Jerusalem, at that piece of wall of the temple. But the reality is that what Yeshua is doing with, it's not really a cleansing of the temple. It's a clearing out, right? The temple's about to be destroyed, okay? He's not making it fit for service. It's going to be dismantled. And the reason why is because we will be God's temple. His Spirit will dwell in us. So being filled with the Holy Spirit as his disciples means that anywhere on earth, God can hear us and will respond to us. It is different in the new covenant. I don't have to go to that wall for God to hear me. And so that is part of the message here is if you have real faith, even that mountain that you worship and think so greatly about, God will pick it up and throw it into the sea. If you have real faith, if you're truly trusting that God will answer your prayers no matter where you are on earth, and getting out of that Jerusalem-focused mindset because God's kingdom is expanding.
All right, so these promises have been twisted by the name it and claim it crowd. I believe it, and I stand on it, and it will happen, and I will get that Lamborghini, I will get that bigger house, I will get that more beautiful girlfriend. I'm naming it, I'm claiming it, I'm standing on it, I believe it, and I will not hear anything else. Right? That's the way it's been pitched. That's not what this is about. The only way you can have the kind of faith in God and believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart and believe that you've received it is that you know deep down in your kishkis, in your guts, in your heart, that this is something that God has communicated that is His will for you or for someone else. You know that God has made it clear that this is something that He wants and He wants you to pray for. So you read it in the Word of God and it's something that is applicable to you or someone else, or maybe God has somehow whispered in His still small voice to you that He intends for this to happen and He wants you to pray in alignment with His will for this thing to happen. When you have that faith and understanding that this is something that God has spoken in His Word or somehow very clearly to you, and it's going to happen, you take your stand on that, and you pray for that, and you believe that, and you trust God for that. When God says to Noah, build this ark, and I'm going to destroy the whole world with a flood, and it's never rained, and everyone is making fun of you, and it's incredibly hard work, and the whole thing seems ridiculous. But you have faith in God, and you really believe it will happen, and you have no doubt in your heart, and you believe that you've received your salvation by building this ark. That's what it's talking about. A situation like this, not naming and claiming and standing on some desire that you have concocted, you know, to make your life more comfortable.
Very short additional comment. If we look at the prayer lives of the disciples, of the apostles in Scripture through their letters, particularly Rabbi Paul's writing, that is how he prays. There are times where he wants certain things to happen, right? The thorn in his side to be removed. He asked God three times. God clearly communicated to him that this was not his will for this to go away and explain why, and then Paul stopped praying about it, okay? He didn't stand on it harder or demand God to do what he wanted. He submitted himself through faith to God's will, and so just as they prayed, so we should pray as well. And this is how our Messiah prayed.
Rabbi Glenn, why don't you read the next section, starting with verse 27. The conflict between Yeshua and the leaders intensifies even more because of his action of cleansing, clearing the temple.
Again, they entered Jerusalem. As Yeshua was walking through the temple area, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came up to him. They demanded, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right to do them?" "I'll tell you by what authority I do these things, if you answer one question," Yeshua replied. "Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? Answer me." They talked it over among themselves. "If we say it was from heaven, he will ask why we didn't believe John. But do we dare say it was merely human?" For they were afraid of what the people would do because everyone believed that John was a prophet. So they finally replied, "We don't know." And Yeshua responded, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things."
The leaders were angry at Yeshua for usurping what they considered their authority by clearing the temple. They were the God-ordained authorities in charge of the temple. So they asked Yeshua a question about his authority to clear the temple. Maybe they hoped he would say something that will enable them to charge Yeshua for the sin of rebelling against their God-ordained authority. Yeshua did not answer their question, and that's a lesson for all of us. When someone asks you a question, it does not mean you automatically owe them a response. Yeshua answered their question with a question of his own. And his question put them in a no-win situation. So they refuse to answer. So he refuses to answer their question. But Yeshua has made his point. His authority to clear the temple comes from God, which was reinforced by what John the Baptist, this great prophet, said about Yeshua. Yes, they're the God-ordained leaders of Israel and in charge of the temple, but he is the greatest God-ordained leader. And they needed to recognize, like John the great prophet did, and submit to Yeshua's leadership. Of course, they will not do that. Rabbi Jerry, any thoughts about this section?
Yeah, I think, you know, again, I think that was a wonderful summary with the main points. I think the lesson for us is beyond just making sure to know how to answer questions is there is a time to really stand up to those in leadership. And again, we shouldn't take, I hope 16 people will come after me after the service to yell at me about something. But, you know, again, it's understanding the situations you're in and responding appropriately. And once again, Yeshua shows boldness in the way he deals with these people coming after him. And he shows boldness not just about putting them in their place, but it's about redirecting their questions and their thinking to really look internally inside them. And when we step up and have to sometimes challenge people, it should be coming from a place of encouraging and teaching them to really look at the situation. It wasn't about Yeshua proving he was right. He didn't need to convince them that he was right. He knew he was right because he was right. But he was showing them, hey, here's a way to kind of look at this situation that you're going to find uncomfortable, but will hopefully bring you to the point where you can understand how you're really supposed to be acting and thinking here. And they chose not to. And that is in God's permissive will, as Mike talked about today, they have that choice and they will deal with the consequences that come from that choice. But Yeshua presented them that opportunity.
Rabbi Glenn, any final thoughts on this section?
You know, all the nitpicking that the Pharisees, the Torah teachers, the elders, you know, criticizing him for that teaching, criticizing his disciples for not washing their hands, criticizing this, all this nitpicking was a pretext. Because the bottom line is that prophecy all the way back in the time of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 promised that the scepter, the leadership over the nation, would be in the hands of Judah until the one would come to whom that scepter belongs. And the long and the short of it is that one has come. It's Messiah Yeshua, and they are not going to hand off that scepter. And everything else is a pretext. The bottom line is they were not going to yield their authority, and ultimately their refusal to hand off that scepter and their plot to have Yeshua killed would accomplish God's purposes
and lead to the destruction of the temple and the nation of Israel, which is still, we're still suffering from that 2,000 years later. So submitting to the authority of Yeshua, the Jewish leaders refused to do that, and suffered terrible consequences for themselves and our Jewish people. Are we like the Jewish leaders? Are we refusing to recognize the authority of Yeshua and submit to him? We can be like the Jewish leaders in our very own way. Are we refusing to acknowledge who he is, King Messiah? Have faith in him, trust him, obey him. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, thank you.